Good morning.
Good morning.
You would turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Being as tomorrow's Reformation Day, I had originally thought I would maybe take a break from Mark and preach on something more Reformation-y. And early in the week, I thought, why? With God putting a text about the Lord's Supper in front of us providentially, the Lord's Supper was one of the most contested issues of the entire Protestant Reformation. So why veer from Mark? So, Mark chapter 14, we'll pick up in verse 17 after the Lord had booked a room, rented a room, an upper room to eat the Passover with his disciples. Verse 17 reads as follows, and we'll read through verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to them, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Lord, come through word and sacrament. Lord, come through all the ordained means you've given us. And speak to us. Impress upon us the truth of the gospel and strengthen our faith that we might live faithfully for you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mark's gospel draws ever nearer to the cross, it's as though we are treading on holier and holier ground. This morning's text brings us to the night before Jesus was crucified, the night before he would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And what better time of year for that momentous event to occur than at the Passover time? That was not an accident. Nothing in Jesus' life was an accident. All of history had been preparing for this moment when the Son of God would bear the wrath of God for the people of God to demonstrate the love of God and the justice of God. That's why Passover was invented. That's why God, in His wisdom, had arranged all of history with an eye to this time. The death of Christ for our sins is the centerpiece of all of history. This is why when Jesus chose to leave his church with two sacraments, two visible words that we act out together to make our faith concrete to our senses, one of them was the Lord's Supper. For Mark's original readers, as well as for us today, this text provides the rationale for why we do what we're going to do after this sermon. This text explains the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper explains the cross and why it is so central to our faith. And yet, Mark's account here of the Lord's Supper is also flanked on both sides by two very sobering predictions. First, of his betrayal by Judas, and then of his denial by Peter and all the rest of them. Reminding us what kind of people he was laying his life down for. In this passage today, we are moving into some of the holiest mysteries of our faith. Christ is about to die for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. His threefold prediction in chapters 8 to 10 is about to come true. He's about to be delivered into the hands of men who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. The wheels are already in motion, and nothing can stop it. And indeed, our Lord doesn't want to stop it. His hour has come. This is why he came into the world. This is why he took on flesh and blood, so that he might give them in death for us and our salvation. And indeed, as we behold him in this text, we're going to see a prophet who knew exactly when and how he was going to die. And we're going to see a friend who wanted to leave us with a regular reminder of what his death meant and how much he loves us, lest we forget. So I'd like to open this passage under two simple headings. First, his death predicted in betrayal, and then his death proclaimed in the supper. So first, his death predicted in betrayal. And here I want to consider those two flanking paragraphs that are around the Lord's Supper on either side, his betrayal by Judas and his desertion by the rest of them. The information here in verses 17 to 21 is a stock part of the apostolic tradition. It's contained in all four Gospels, even though different writers emphasize different parts of it. And Mark, for example, doesn't even mention Judas's name here in verses 17 through 21. Right? His point here is not to tell us who the betrayer is. He'd already done that in verse 10. Rather, his point here is to tell us that Jesus knows who it is. Jesus knows. Jesus knows not only that he is about to be betrayed, he knows who's about to do it. And this isn't something that he just now figured out. John chapter 6 tells us that he knew from the beginning who would betray him. When he met Judas, when he chose him to be one of the 12, he knew, this is the guy who's going to sell me out. He probably doesn't know it yet, but I know it. This is Jesus acting as a prophet. And not just any prophet, but the prophet predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The one whom all the other prophets had been prophesying about and waiting for. The beloved Son who is both God and man in one person. Christ Jesus, our prophet. And like any good prophet, Jesus knew the Bible. In verse 21, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Jesus knew that his betrayal had been spoken of in the Scripture. To which we might ask, where? Where was it written? To which the main answer would be Psalm 41, verse 9. And we know that because in John's version of this, Jesus actually quotes the Psalm, Psalm 41, 9, which says, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, David was the one speaking there in that psalm. And he was speaking about himself. It's not a prediction so much as a pattern. Right? In many ways, King David's experience was a type or a preview of Jesus' experience. For you dads, this might be something to think about and discuss in your family devotions. What are the ways in which King David's rise to power in the throne are mirrored in Jesus' rise to power in the throne? Well, one of the ways, at any rate, the one mentioned here, is that David knew how it felt to be betrayed by a close friend. David had this trusted counselor named Ahithophel. He trusted Ahithophel so much that the Bible says that consulting Ahithophel was like consulting the Word of God. This guy was sharp. And yet when Absalom rebelled, Ahithophel joined with Absalom against David. And he used that great wisdom to try and help get David killed. He failed. God spared David, though he didn't spare the son of David. David had his Ahithophel. The son of David had his Judas. And for the record, he has taught you as his followers to expect the same thing. In the previous chapter, he had just warned them that in the tribulation that was coming, brother will deliver over brother to death. Father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. That's pretty bad. The servant is not greater than his master. So you shouldn't be surprised if you are treated the same way he was treated. In fact, you should rejoice that you have the privilege to share his sufferings. But as our prophet, Jesus knew not only that his death was imminent, but he knew that he was going to be betrayed to his death and who was going to do it. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And then notice the response that his words elicit. In verse 19, Mark says, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Now, those words, it is I, can be taken in two ways. It could be a genuine question of godly self-examination. Lord, could I be the one? Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Those are good prayers to pray. The Bible commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Fear and trembling can be contrary to faith. But there's a kind of fear and trembling that is an expression of faith. Right? Our confession in chapter 14 says that saving faith doesn't just embrace God's promises. It also trembles at his threatenings. So when we read statements in the Scripture warning us not to deny our Lord, or warning us not to make shipwreck of our faith, or when we read stories about men who did make shipwreck of their faith, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, our response shouldn't be, ah, that would never be me. No, our response ought to be, God, unless you help me and sustain me, that will be me. Please help me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's how we ought to pray when we read about Judas or Hymenaeus or Demas. Lord, please don't let that be me. Lord, put a holy fear in my heart that I would not depart from you. That's a good attitude to have, especially when you've just been told one of you is about to betray Jesus. But that's probably not what they meant by this question, is it I? The wording in the original seems to imply a negative answer. Like, surely not I. Surely it must be someone else because it couldn't be me. And that interpretation is strengthened by the fact that just a few verses later, that's exactly how they do respond. When he says to them in verse 27, you will all fall away. To which all of them, not just Peter, all of them say, no, we won't. And before the night is over, all of them do. Surely one lesson would be, when the prophet speaks, don't argue with him. He knows what he's talking about. He called these shots, both that Judas would betray him and that the rest of them would desert him. And yet, despite the similarity of these two predictions, this text also requires us to distinguish Judas from the rest of the apostles. Right? Their stories have different purposes and different endings. Judas will fall, never to rise again. Instead of repenting, he will murder himself in remorse. And Jesus pronounces a woe over him in verse 21. Notice, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Verse 21 is a sobering description of eternal punishment. It's also a graphic example of the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? On the one hand, Jesus says all of this is happening as it has been determined. This is all part of God's plan. Psalmist wrote about it. And yet it never seems to occur to our Lord to think of Judas as a puppet with no freedom or no responsibility. Instead, he affirms both sides of the mystery in the same breath. Judas's betrayal is part of God's plan, and Judas is a greedy, faithless man who is going to be justly punished for his betrayal. And as a Christian reading the Bible, one rule of thumb ought to be, if Jesus can live with this tension, then I ought to be able to live with it too. Right? If Jesus, the most compassionate man who ever lived, can say things like this without batting an eye, then even if I don't fully understand, I trust him. I trust him. That doesn't mean there's no room for faith to seek greater understanding. But it does mean that it ought to be faith seeking understanding, not unbelief demanding an explanation. Judas's story has a tragic ending. He will fall never to rise again. Not so with the other 11. For them, Jesus has bad news followed by good news. Bad news, verse 27, you will all fall away this night. Good news, also verse 27, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Go before you like a shepherd. In other words, the sheep will be scattered, but none of them will be snatched out of his hand. Not one. As Jesus prayed in John 17, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, Judas wasn't just some ordinary exception to the rule that, you know, usually Jesus guards his people, but every now and then he lets one slip through his fingers. No, no, no. There's a reason for this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So take hope. Take hope if you're a Christian who's had a bad week or a bad month or a bad season of life. Before you conclude, you must be a Judas. Before you conclude, it would have been better for you never to have been born. Before you conclude that all hope is lost because there's simply no coming back from the kinds of sins you've been committing, remember verse 27. Remember that Jesus didn't die for faithful friends, but for fickle friends. Jesus knew tonight all of you were going to desert me, and tomorrow I'm still going to lay down my life for all of you. It's not an accident that this paragraph immediately follows the institution of the Lord's Supper, because it reminds us these are the kind of people that he's shedding his blood for. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. So who are you to count yourself out? We'll look at verses 26 to 31 more when we come to Peter's actual denial later in the chapter. But the first thing we see in this text is his death predicted in betrayal. But now let us also see, secondly, his death proclaimed in the supper. His death proclaimed in the supper. Verse 22 says that as they were eating, he took bread. And we know from the context that what they were eating was the Passover meal. Now, according to verse 12, that's what they'd been preparing to eat. That's why they were in that upper room, to eat the Passover. And that was very fitting, because the Passover itself was a picture of what Jesus was about to suffer for us in our salvation. You may recall from Exodus 12, 1,400 years earlier, God had instituted the Passover in memorial of the night that the death angel had come down and destroyed the firstborn sons of Egypt. It was the 10th and final and worst plague, and only this time there would be a difference. This time, the Israelites would not automatically be exempted from the plague. This time, steps would have to be taken in order for them to escape God's wrath. But in his mercy, God lets them know what those steps are. Get yourself a spotless lamb, slaughter it, put its blood over the door, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You might call it salvation by substitution. And so this Passover meal was instituted by God to commemorate that great redemption from Egypt. So every year when this meal was eaten and your son asked you, Dad, why is this meal different from other meals? Dad would say, because it was on this night that God saved us from his wrath and delivered us from our bondage and redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And now, what that meal was pointing to was finally about to take place. So it's interesting that even as it was about to come true, Jesus uses this commemorative meal of Passover as the occasion to institute another commemorative meal, what the Scripture calls the Lord's Supper. Churches the world over will celebrate it today. Been doing it for almost 2,000 years. But this is where it all started, right here in this text. Right? The church didn't invent the Lord's Supper. The church simply received it. Jesus invented it. We received it from him. That's how Paul describes it in the text Pastor Chris read. We say it every Sunday when we take communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and so on. When Paul wrote those words, it had been maybe 25 years. You know, like 1997 for us. Not very long. But the churches had been doing it all that time. And you notice how Paul describes it there. Something he received from the Lord and then handed down to the Corinthians. There's a word for that sort of thing. That word is tradition. Tradition, Mr. Art. A tradition is a belief or a practice that you receive and you practice and you then hand on to the next generations, which means the Lord's Supper is one of the oldest Christian traditions that we have, handed down to us by Christ himself. Our task is to receive it, to practice it, and hand it on to the next generation. But it begins here. Verse 22 says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Now, tomorrow, like I said, is Reformation Day. And it's helpful to remember that the Lord's Supper was one of the most controversial aspects of the Protestant Reformation. One of the reasons that the Reformation happened is because some Christians started to look at things like the way the Lord's Supper was being done and going, wait a minute, something is off here. Yeah, we need to pass on what was handed to us, but God has also given us this infallible rule called the Bible to make sure that what's been handed to us is actually what Jesus handed to the apostles. And if it's not, then we need to reform it according to the Word of God. And the words, this is my body, were at the center of the whole controversy. What did Jesus mean when he gave them the bread and said, this is my body? The Roman Catholic Church argued and still argues that when the priest consecrates the bread, the substance of the bread is transubstantiated into the actual physical body of Christ, even though the outward qualities of the bread remain the same. That's why it doesn't look any different after the priest has done his consecration than it does before. Even Martin Luther, whom we love dearly, still believed something very much like this. Right? He believed that the body of Jesus physically had to be present in, with, and under the elements. Our confession of faith rejects this view, saying that it is repugnant not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. I mean, imagine if something like this had happened at the wedding in Cana. Imagine if the master of the feast had tasted the water that had supposedly made wine, and he was like, something's wrong here. It still tastes like water to me. And then Jesus said, well, I know it still tastes like water and looks like water, but those are only the outward qualities. Inwardly, the substance is now wine. Right? You got to trust me on this. And don't be such a rationalist about it. Somehow I just don't think that would fly. Right? If it looks like water and tastes like water and smells like water, it probably is water. And anyone who tells you it's wine is probably selling something. Or imagine if the women had come to Jesus' tomb on that first day of the week. They move the stone, they go in to anoint him, and they find his corpse still lying on the slab. But on his corpse, there's a note from Jesus. It says, "Dearest mother," and all the other Marys who are with you, "Dearest mother, I know that to all appearances, you think you're seeing my corpse. But from now on, you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight." In reality, a miracle has occurred. The inner substance of my body is no longer dead. It's risen. So go forth and tell the world that. It's not what happened. Right? Nobody believes that's what happened. Right? The reason the angel said, "He's not here," is because he wasn't there. And the reason he didn't look like he was there is because he wasn't there. And when they saw Jesus and he said, "See, touch me, I'm not a ghost," it's because he was assuming your senses are basically reliable. So if it doesn't look like I'm there, it's because I'm not there. If it doesn't look like Jesus is physically present this morning at the Lord's Supper, it's because he's not. Physically, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," he didn't mean that contrary to all appearances, I'm actually a loaf of baked wheat. And everybody recognizes that. And when Jesus handed them the bread and said, "This is my body," common sense would have told them that the bread was not literally his body. Literally, his body was sitting there with them, talking to them, handing them the bread. Rather, what he meant was, "This bread signifies my body." It's a visible sign meant to direct your faith to what this bread represents. And just as this bread was broken, so my body will be broken for you. Same with the wine in the cup. Verse 23, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" This cup signifies his blood, or more precisely, the red liquid in the cup signifies his blood. It serves as a visible reminder that his blood has been shed for us. It's not that the meaning is all that matters and the physical elements don't really matter, right? If all that mattered were remembering that Jesus died for our sins and shed his blood, then we wouldn't need the elements at all. Jesus would have just given us the word and said, "Now don't forget. Remember what I said." But he didn't do that. He gave us both word and sacrament. And he did that because Jesus knows our frame. He knows our frame, not simply because he's the one who made us, but because he has become one of us, taken on our flesh and blood. And he knows that we are physical beings as well as spiritual beings. And so in his wisdom, he gave us tangible, visible signs to strengthen our faith in spiritual realities. As Thomas Cranmer, the Reformer, put it, "Just as the word of God preached putteth Christ into our ears, so likewise these elements of bread and wine put Christ into our eyes and our mouths, hands, and all our senses." When we see the bread being broken, we remember the words of Isaiah 53, how he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And when we look into the cup, we remember that his blood was poured out for many. And that language about poured out for many in the text, that's also a reference to Isaiah 53, where it says that he poured out his soul to death and he bore the sin of many. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. But Jesus gave us something that we can see, in order to remind us of the things we can't. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, when you come to the Lord's table, you ought to be thinking, "As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood was poured out for me on the cross. As surely as I see with my eyes. How sure are you that you're seeing the bread with your eyes? I'm pretty sure. That's how sure he wants us to be. That Christ laid down his life for us and shed his blood. But notice also here, it's not just a matter of seeing. It's interesting that when we're talking about something like the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole, the command is simply to look. Right? Look and live. But with the Lord's Supper, Jesus doesn't simply hold up the bread and wine and say, look. He says, take and eat and drink. Right? Don't just admire the elements. Get them inside of you. And that reminds us that salvation is not simply something that happened outside of us 2,000 years ago. It is that. But if that's all it is, you're not saved yet. Right? Saving faith doesn't just observe Christ or remember Christ. It receives Christ. And when we receive Christ, he actually comes and dwells in our hearts by faith through his Holy Spirit. Just as surely as food and drink enter our bodies through the mouth. That's why faith is described in Scripture as eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Right? In John chapter 6, remember Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And when he says that, I don't think he's talking directly about the Lord's Supper there, which hadn't even been instituted yet anyway. Rather, he was talking about the spiritual reality that is signified by the Lord's Supper, namely, faith in Jesus Christ. But still, it's not an accident that faith in Christ and the Lord's Supper are described using the same language, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, because one is the sign of the other. Just as baptism is a sign of our once-for-all death and resurrection with Jesus through faith, so the Lord's Supper is a sign of our ongoing fellowship with Christ through faith. That's why the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to strengthen our faith. And it's why our confession says that in the Lord's Supper, worthy receivers spiritually feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is as spiritually present to our faith as the bread is to our eyes. So, in other words, the Lord's Supper has both a past dimension and a present dimension. When you see the elements, when you see the bread, you're reminded that Christ loved you and gave himself for you 2,000 years ago. But when you eat the bread, and you drink the cup, you remember that Christ is risen and that he lives inside of you today by his Holy Spirit, strengthening you, encouraging you, helping you, sustaining you, saying things like, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. Which reminds us that the Lord's Supper also has a future dimension. Jesus had just reminded them in verse 7 of this chapter that they weren't going to have him with around much longer. Verse 7, he says, you always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. And now here in verse 25, he strikes that same note when he says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, a great banquet is coming. Isaiah 25 speaks of a day when the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. Amos 9 speaks of it as a day when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. That's the day Jesus is speaking of here. Right? The marriage supper of the Lamb. when our bridegroom finally returns and makes all things new. In the meantime, this meal is a preview. It's a preview. And the future aspect in verse 25 is likely what inspired Paul to say the words that we say every Sunday. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. So as we come now to the table, let me leave you with two bits of counsel from this passage on how we might profit more from the table. First, this is a shared meal. So don't ignore your brothers and sisters. This is a shared meal. So don't ignore your brothers and sisters. On the eve of the Reformation 500 years ago, the vast majority of masses that were celebrated in Europe were private masses, which meant there wouldn't have been anyone present except for you and the priest. That's not what we see here in this passage. Jesus doesn't take Peter aside and give him the elements alone, or Andrew or James or John. And even today, the Lord's Supper is not something you do in your quiet time at home, just between you and Jesus. Right? This is a corporate act that we share together as the family of God, not something we do off on our own. And yet, judging by my observations at least, it seems that many Christians have been taught that the bulk of the Lord's Supper ought to be spent with our eyes closed. Which makes me wonder, not only what's the point of Jesus giving us visible symbols at all if we're not even going to look at them, but also what's the point of taking this sacrament together if we're simply going to shut each other out with our eyelids? Now, I know that the Bible tells us to examine ourselves before coming to this table. But could I humbly suggest that doesn't necessarily have to be done during the Lord's Supper? Could I suggest there's a lot of time in the week before the Lord's Supper to do that? Especially if you're like us and you have the Lord's Supper every week so you know it's coming. I know we need to examine ourselves. I know that there are sins that a person can commit that might disqualify them from this table. Maybe I'm being nitpicky. Well, let me just say then, whatever you do with your eyes during the table today, don't ignore your brothers and sisters. This is a shared meal. But second and finally, this is a glad meal. So don't spend it brooding in sadness. This is a shared meal, so don't ignore your brothers and sisters. This is a glad meal, so don't spend it brooding in sadness. And you got to be careful here, because there is definitely a seriousness and a gravity to this sacrament. According to the passage Pastor Chris read today, it is possible to eat this cup or to drink this cup and eat this bread in such a way that God would actually kill you in an act of discipline. So when I speak of gladness, I'm not saying we ought to do it in levity or frivolity or carelessness. This is a serious meal. It's a table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. It's a table prepared for people who still sin every day and fall short of the glory of God. And when you combine all that with the whole till he comes dimension, well, you realize that the Lord's Supper does have a very strong flavor of the not yet. But for all of the not yet that remains, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember that the primary emphasis of the Lord's Supper is on the already. His body has been broken. His blood has been poured out once for all. Right? That's why Scripture describes him as having sat down rather than hectically running around sacrificing himself again. His whole posture screams, "It is finished." The Lord's Supper is not mainly a time when we're reminded of our sin. It's a time when we're reminded that our sin is forgiven. Verse 23 says that this is my blood of the covenant. Well, what covenant, you might ask? Well, the new covenant, of course. the one spoken of in Jeremiah 31, you know, the one where God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. He's cast it into the depths of the sea, behind his back, as far as the east is from the west. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. So by all means, Christian, fight your remaining sin. Grieve over your remaining sin, but don't wallow in guilt. When you come to this table, lift up your head. Lift up your head, because not only is your redemption drawing near, your redemption has already been accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross when Christ offered up his body and his blood for you. We're not in Egypt anymore. This isn't Passover anymore. Something better than a Passover lamb has come. The true bread of life has come down from heaven and given himself for your life. Christ, the blood of the covenant, has been poured out for the remission of your sin already. That's what we're about to proclaim. The gospel is glad tidings of great joy. So as you come to the table, come with a glad heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the death of Jesus Christ. Thank you that his blood has been shed, that our debt has been paid. And Father, I pray that you would help us to come to this table in faith. And that as we partake, as we eat and drink, we would find our faith rising and strengthened and readying us more and more for the day when faith gives way to sight. In Jesus' name, amen.